Thank you. Haggai chapter 1. And Richard spent 58 weeks on the divided kingdom. And for those of you who don't know or you came in the midst of that series, he was actually just filling in for me for a Sunday or two. And he got started on such a good series. I said, well, keep going. And then it got better and better. And I said, you know what, you need to finish that. And so 58 weeks later, he finished. And was good. I had the opportunity this week to hear Tim Barton speak. Some of you may be familiar with David Barton. And as I heard Tim Barton speak and sound so much like his father, it did my heart good, because I when I hear Richard speak, I just am grateful that the next generation is taking up the mantle, so to speak. Haggai chapter 1, we're going to begin a little stories in Haggai, and Haggai is a book about restoring worship. Let's just talk for a minute about what restoration is or restoring is. What kind of things do you need to restore occasionally? If you hear the words restoring, what? Okay, Arthur?
Trust.
Maybe you need to restore trust if you violated it. That's a hard thing to do. Interesting little factoid, if you ever hear one bad word about someone or about a business, you have to hear 7 good words about that business or that person before you're likely to feel neutral about them again. So one person says one bad word about a business, you'll have to hear 7 enthusiastic customers just to get back to neutral. Isn't it amazing how it takes 7 good words to offset 1 bad word? So we need to be very careful about saying bad words. We can just one bad word can destroy fellowship in a church. All right, what other kinds of things do we need to restore?
Your car.
Your car, okay. So, you know, if somebody at the end of the service today was so grateful for my Sunday school lesson that you donated me a 1969 Mach 1 Mustang with a Cleveland 351 racing engine, an overhead 3/4 cam, an 850 Holley 4-barrel, Krager mags, and a Hurst transmission, preferably candy apple red with a black scoop on the hood. But, you know, I can change the color, so don't worry about that. But, you know, I would probably be very interested in restoring that car to its former glory. That was the last real car they made, by the way. It was 1969 Mustang. And, you know, I'd want to, you know, Mustangs are bad about getting a cracked dash up at the top, but you can buy dashes that have the, without the cracks in it, and then you'd want to restore the upholstery, maybe put in new carpet. You know, a lot of different things you want to do, and every now and then, about once a month, I think, at the intersection of I-20 and Little Road in Arlington, they have a bunch of people that bring their old cars there. Occasionally, there's an old Mustang, and there's a lot of other beautiful old cars there, and it's fun to go up and look at those. And so you might want to restore a car. What other kind of things do you restore? Okay, Faye? Restoring order to your house after vacation. So we came in last night from family camp, and I noticed yesterday when we got in the van, I'd been pulling our bikes around all week long. We have a trailer, we've got 8 bicycles in the back, and just pulling the bicycles, not much, but by the time we got all our luggage in too, the whole van was noticeably heavier. When going up a hill, the car didn't accelerate as much as it normally does. And so we got back, and Judy and the kids, since I had paid the sacrifice of driving home while they slept mostly, they unloaded everything. And of course, when you bring it all in from the van, some of it makes its way back to the place that those items were originally intended for. Some of it just gets dumped in the living room, and then we have another day of restoration to follow that. So yeah, we've got more restoration efforts at our house now that we've returned from vacation. So restoring order, okay? What's something else we restore? Yes, sir.
The church.
Okay, sometimes there may be things in church we need to restore. What about old furniture? Judy and I used to love going to, in the old days, we used to go down to Goodwill stores up. And I remember one time we found this beautiful couch. It didn't look very pretty in the Goodwill store, but it had French, they call it what, Queen Anne legs, I think, and just a beautiful antique. And so we took that and we ripped all the upholstery off of it and put a new foam on it and put a really heavy-duty tapestry upholstery on it, and it was beautiful when it was done. It was a wonderful couch for many, many years for us. And, you know, it's kind of fun to restore furniture. You know, the idea of restoring is putting something back the way it's supposed to be. Now, I think most of us, we might be somewhere along the continuum of somewhere between being a total disaster and being what God intended us to be as families. We're somewhere between those two things. I know I'm not where God intends me to be yet. The fact is, I'm not sure any of us ever get there. Paul said in Philippians 3, it's not as though I've already attained, but he says, but this one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind, and I push forward toward that and that prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. So he says, you know, I haven't already attained. I'm not already perfect. I have to continue. Well, if Paul wasn't there, probably you and I aren't there either. So our families probably need some restoration to be the kind of families they need to be. Our marriages may need some restoration to be the kind of marriages they need to be. And certainly our church needs some restoration to be the kind of church it needs to be. I think it's easy to get into the role of playing the game of religion without really experiencing the presence of God. Would you say that's a fair statement? Okay. So what we want to do is look at Haggai and talk a little bit about what God says we need to do to bring back the glory, to experience again. And this first lesson is going to focus on the problem. And I want to read Haggai, the first 11 verses of chapter 1. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed, that's C-E-I-L-E-D, sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth and upon men and upon cattle and upon all labor of the hands. So we've got a problem here, and let's talk about what I think caused the problem. I think the problem here is largely one of apathy. Apathy means pathos is the Greek word to care. Or to have feelings, strong emotions for. You put the A in front of it, it means not to care, not to have strong emotions for. The American Opinion magazine, the editor of that magazine said, this civilization, he said, the epitaph of our society here in America. And this, I think, he said this actually probably 20 years ago, but I think it's more potent today than ever before. He said, the epitaph of our society should be this civilization died because it didn't want to be bothered. I don't know about you, that sometimes that fits me. I sometimes don't want to be bothered with the bad news and the things that are out there. And yes, we need to be involved, we need to be politically active, but sometimes we wish that if people would just leave us alone, we could live our own lives. Problem is that the evil ones don't leave the society alone. They push forth their agenda. We have to fight for something. Dr. Lawrence Gould, who was at Carleton College, and he quoted a famous historian named Alexander Toynbee, who came and he was a British man. He came and he toured the United States to find out the secrets of our greatness. Dr. Gould said, I do not believe the greatest threat to our future is from bombs or guided missiles. I don't think our civilization will end that way. I think it will die when we no longer care. Arnold Toynbee, I thought it was Alexander Toynbee, I think that maybe that's their relatives, has pointed out that 19 of 21 civilizations died from within and not by conquest from without. There were no bands playing and flags waving when these civilizations decayed. It happened slowly in the quiet, in the dark, and when no one was aware. Now, let me tell you, I don't just use that for illustrative purposes. I think there's something powerful in that. I think the greatest damage to families comes, dads, we'll speak to you for a minute, is when you and I don't care enough about our jobs as dads. We aren't being active in trying to protect our family from the dangers of the internet, from the dangers of the media. We're not being active enough to actually work on keeping our children's hearts and taking them out. And it starts in very subtle ways. You know, I saw some illustrations of what I believe is a daughter losing, a father who's lost the heart of his daughter or is in that process, and she starts looking for affection in the wrong places and at the wrong time in inappropriate ways. But you know, that starts so subtly, and it's so easy. One wrong comment from dad, one word spoken in anger, one wrong nickname can blow it all in an instant. And so we as dads need to be actively caring and taking time with each one of our children. And you know, the more children you have, the more of a challenge that can be. But they need some one-on-one time with dad just to know that he still has their heart. Take that time. Because when you quit caring about making that a priority is when the problems will come. I think when churches start ignoring their priorities is when we start having problems. And quite frankly, we're not doing a good enough job at that church because of all the things we should be doing, what is the most important thing a church does? I'll give you a hint. My house shall be called a house of what? Prayer. It's great to have wonderful teaching. Faith Bible Institute is awesome. 3 hours every week. Hour in the Old Testament, hour in the New Testament, hour in theology. Our eschatology class is awesome. Having expository preaching, to me, ranks right up there toward the very top. Having godly music that doesn't offend the values of our families and doesn't tear down by becoming worldly. We don't need worldly music brought in the church. Christ doesn't honor compromise. All that's important, but if we're not spending time on our knees together, we're probably neglecting our greatest priority, and that's something we need to work on here. It comes when we quit caring enough. Quit caring enough to come to hear, quit caring enough to come to pray, quit caring enough to come and give. All those are things that we need to do. So, let me give you a little perspective on this passage, and we're going to look at just a few of those first 11 verses we looked at. In 586 B.C., King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon came and conquered Judah, and he carried away their children captive. And, of course, we know he actually made three different raids against Judah, and each time he took more and more. You know, one time he gets vessels from the house of God, and another time he carries away the captives, the children of God, one of which was Daniel. Daniel wound up growing up inside Babylon, and he grew up inside Babylon as basically someone trained to be one of the king's wise men. And you remember the story of him and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who some people unfortunately call Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but those were not their God-given names, so I don't prefer to call them those. You know, Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. Mishael means who is like unto God. Azariah means the Lord is my helper. That's a whole lot better than their pagan names. So let's stick to those names instead. Well, Babylon was characterized, of course, by the worship of pagan gods, and the Jews were encouraged to worship those gods. And you may remember that Daniel had to go to the king's Melzar, the cupbearer, and say, you know, what we want to do is propose a test. Let us eat our kosher food for a certain length of time. You go ahead and feed all these other wise men whatever you normally feed them, and then test us in 10 days and see who looks better. 10 days later, these three are the healthiest ones of the bunch, had the ruddy complexion, the glow of health, and basically they were eating vegetable stew that whole time. Meanwhile, those that had been eating the king's delicacies were ill. Well, in 539 B.C., the Persians overcame Babylon, and Cyrus the Great, who, by the way, was prophesied by name before he was ever born in the Old Testament as coming to conquer Babylon and to issue a decree, and this is what he did. He issued the decree for the temple to be rebuilt. He came in, and the Persians said, you know what, we're going to let you rebuild the temple. We're going to let you go back because we know your worship's important to you. We do want you to be subject to us, but this is the best way. And by the way, Daniel was a big part of that because Cyrus learned to respect Daniel for his stand. So Daniel came to the kingdom for just such a time as that, and he earned that respect. And so there's a decree to rebuild the worship. By the way, I think that's a little ironic in light of current day history, don't you? Because Persia is modern day what? Iran. And so Iran tells the Jews, go rebuild your temple. That's kind of interesting. Don't think it can't happen again, because it will. And Zerubbabel and Joshua, who was the high priest, returned in 537 BC, and they began the rebuilding of the temple. Now, before this, Nehemiah had gone back, and Nehemiah was responsible for rebuilding the what? The walls of Jerusalem. That's easy to remember, because the walls were only knee-high when Nehemiah got there, all right? And so they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. There was constant attacks and opposition the whole time. Sambalot and Tobiah and another fellow all came, and they kept trying to say, oh, you can't rebuild it, you're just trying. And they would try to say bad things about the Israelites, so they're trying to revolt against you. So there's all this animosity going on. Nehemiah does a lot of wise things. He first of all tells the people who are trying to stop the work, you know what, dudes, I'm too busy building this wall to come down and waste my time arguing with you. And let me tell you, that's a pretty wise thing. There are some people who, no matter what you try to do for the Lord, are going to come and try to argue with you. Just don't waste your time. Let them argue on their own time. People who really want to argue can argue with a sheetrock wall. So let them argue the sheetrock wall. You keep on doing what the Lord wants you to do. Hear any legitimate concerns. And Nehemiah did know there were some legitimate concerns. He addressed those. Everybody was concerned about their own place to live. So he had every man build the part of the wall that was by his house first. Because guess what? If you ever cared about the quality of your workmanship, the part of the wall by your house was where you were going to care about it. And he even assigned him, by the way, those of you who have problems with the whole concealed carry thing in Texas, Nehemiah told them all to gird on a weapon. And he says, you know, have your hand on a trowel with one hand, have your hand on your sword with the other one. I'm sure if this had happened at a later date in history, he would have told them all to carry a 6-hour P220 45 caliber semi-automatic. Okay, but they were armed and went out there and working. So they began the reconstruction, but something happened when they started to build. Ezra says this, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set their priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. So they say, you know what, we're building the temple, we want everybody to hear it. So they blow the trumpets, they bang the cymbals, it's a celebration. And in the midst of the celebration, it says, and they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks to the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men, you know what ancient men means, right? It means that Rogaine's no longer doing any good right here. It means that the people are not only worried about their hair turning gray, they now have to worry about it turning loose, okay? These are the ancient men. And it says that had seen the first house. What's the first house? The temple Solomon built that was destroyed later. There were some people who still remembered that temple. It says, when the foundation of this house was laid for their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So the question naturally comes, why the weeping? Well, there were some, quite frankly, that were weeping for joy. They were going to have a temple again. They'd been in captivity in Babylon. But there were also some people who, when they saw the size of the foundation, they looked at that. By the way, how many of you have ever gone through experience of building a house? Not just buying one, but building one. Okay, I've done that, and it's an amazing thing to walk out there when they first pour the foundation. Because you, prior to signing the contract to build a house, you went into something called a model home. And you looked at that model home, and you thought, oh, wow, this is awesome. You never knew that yours would never look that good, okay? Because you never had a professional decorator and a lack of 8 children, okay? You went in there with different demands on your house. But anyway, you go in the model home and you think, man, that's awesome. Well, then they pour the foundation, you get out there and you think, all that stuff in the model home isn't going to fit on this piece of concrete. It looks tiny. Well, when they poured the foundation, these people looked, and the ones that could remember the old temple and knew how huge it was and how glorious it was, they started crying because they thought, yeah, we're going to have a temple again, but it's not going to be what it was. So there's some weeping that's going on here. Maybe some tears of joy, others tears of disappointment, because they know it's not going to be the same glory. Well, once again, you know, we've got the walls built, and Nehemiah had to do that against opposition. Now they start trying to build the temple, and guess what happens? Once again, opposition comes. Let me tell you a little secret. This isn't rocket science, but just in case you're from Rio Linda, when you're doing the work of God, expect opposition. Period. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You know, it's still true in the New Testament, too. Well, there was opposition that came, and so they had gotten the walls built, and they went to rebuild the temple, but then more opposition comes, and you know what happens if people are constantly opposing you? You ever been around somebody that's just negative all the time? What have you said about them? If you were to, not pointing at anyone, please, but if you were to refer to a hypothetical person who was negative all the time, how would you describe the effect that they have on you, somebody? That's what I say. I say, that person drains the life out of me. I have known people that were so negative or so needy or so demanding all the time that it's like when you see them walking up, you can feel all the energy just creeping out of every pore. And it's like, oh no, here they come. God, give me grace. You laugh, but some of you know that same person in your life. You have a person like that in your life. And opposition for a long time gets tiring. And so you have two alternatives. You either lay on the grace of God and rely on Him to help you, or you give up. You quit. How many of you have ever been around a person and after a while just said, is it worth it? I remember we were looking at a particular ministry opportunity one time, and found out that the people that we wanted to work with didn't really share our vision for ministry. And every time we got together to try to come to some level of agreement, it was, again, something negative we had to overcome. Again, some objection. And it got to the point where I just told Judy, I said, honey, this isn't worth it. You know, I can't start in a ministry where I'm going to start from day one having the sap taken right out of my body. We got to do something else. Well, so the temple reconstruction stops. So it stops around 537 B.C., and now 17 years later, 520 B.C., now imagine that. I remember when we built our house, they said they'd have it built in 90 days. How many of you have ever known a building project that finished on time? Doesn't happen too often. So I remember one day I walked in there and they already had the walls up and they didn't have the sheetrock up, but they had all the studs up where the walls were going to go, and now you can start visualizing where the space is in. And yeah, I got the roof up, and I remember walking in and I was looking at a stud in the wall of my office, and I thought, you know, that looks a little crooked, and I pushed on it and the stud broke in two. So I thought, that's not going to work. So I had to call the builder and I said, you know, you got this stud was glued together and the glue's not very good. You're going to have to do better than that. And so they had to replace that. And then I'd find other stuff wrong. And then, you know, they were almost completely done one day. And I'm thinking, you know, that air conditioning doesn't look like it's going to the right unit. And I had Donald come over, and Donald said, oh, no, that's going to the wrong unit. It's supposed to be hooked to this unit. And I was glad to have somebody knew what they were doing, validate what I thought. And then Donald had to help convince the air conditioning people, and they didn't want to admit their mistake. And finally the builder came over and looked at it and said, yep, didn't follow the blueprints. Another time they put a return air duct in the back of a closet, took up 1/4 of the closet space. Well, the model home didn't have one in the back of the closet. They didn't follow the blueprints and put the duct where it's supposed to be. There's all these things that you have to constantly adjust and tweak along the way until you start, and you got to keep your eye on them. Or have somebody knowledgeable, keep your eye on them, because they'll cut corners, they'll do things wrong if you're not keeping your eye on them. Now, overall, it was a good experience. But I would encourage you that if you're in the first 2-3 years of your marriage, don't build a house. Make sure your marriage is more stable before you do that. Okay, So now, 17 years have gone by, and guess what? Because they're not doing God's work anymore, they've just let the foundation be bare for 17 years. This is a stalled construction project. 17 years have gone by, well, there's no opposition. If you're not working, don't expect opposition. The devil doesn't bother opposing you when you're not doing anything. And so, 7 years go by, no opposition, the money is still there, the supplies are still there, we've got everything they need, the foundation's been prepared, but they're simply not doing the work because people quit caring about it. It was kind of like they forgot about that little project in the back of their mind. In fact, is I would suggest that probably a lot of that foundation had overgrown with grass and weeds and whatnot, where they didn't even really notice it, pay attention to it. So the real problem in Haggai chapter 1 is apathy toward God's work. Now, I want you to notice a few things about apathy, and I want you to know that I'm not trying to do eisegesis, which is to read my meaning into Scripture. Let's look at what the Bible says. In verse 2, it says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say." So this is God quoting the people. Now, if you don't realize that God hears you, He not only hears what comes out your mouth, He hears what's in your heart. And God, quoting the heart of the people, says, "This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Well, let me ask you a question. You've had the foundation poured for 17 years, and it's not time to erect the walls yet? Still waiting for the cement to dry? Give me a break. No, it was time 17 years ago. And yet, what do people say? "Oh, it's just not time for that yet." I wonder sometimes how long it'll be before we figure out we really do have to have a building program here. You fill up the auditorium, you knock down walls in the fellowship hall, and they say you never get past about 75% of your seating capacity because people, even that like each other, don't want to sit this close together. At what point do we say, "Hey, it's time, we've got to start working on it"? And this is really a far cry from David, whose heart longed to build a house for God. And he got ready, he even got the provisions ready, and yet God wouldn't let him build it because he was a man of war. Well, let me tell you what apathy leads to. Number one, apathy leads to selfish preoccupation. People were preoccupied with themselves. Look at verse 4. "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed," C-I-E-L-E-D, "houses, and this house lie waste?" Sealed means paneled. So what they had done, and this same Hebrew word for sealed is used in several other places, 1 Kings 6, verse 9, and 1 Kings chapter 7. "So he built the house and finished it and covered the house with beams and boards of cedars." It means to panel a house with cedar boards. Jeremiah 22:14, "That saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows. It is sealed with cedar," or paneled with cedar, "and painted with vermilion." And so it was this idea of cedar paneling, rich, luxurious wood that had been, planed and didn't have that fibrous appearance anymore. And it was beautiful, beautiful wood, fragrant wood for that matter. In fact, I think it's interesting, and you're not supposed to do this kind of thing when you're preaching, but I think it interesting that C-I-E-L-E-D has a homonym, a word that sounds like S-E-A-L-E-D, which means to be sealed up. I think these people were kind of sealed as well as sealed. They went home and they shut the door and they sat back in their easy chair and they looked and said, "Wow, don't we have pretty cedar paneling?" By the way, where do you think the cedar paneling came from? See, you had to go all the way to Lebanon to bring back the cedar. That wasn't an easy thing to do. King Hiram and King Solomon had been in a deal together, and so Solomon gave King Hiram gold. King Hiram put cedar on ships from Lebanon and sailed it over to where they could use it. And so where do you think these people got cedar? They didn't go down to Lowe's or Home Depot. They took the cedar that had been intended to be used to rebuild the temple, and they paneled their houses with it. Ouch. Think about that. Using for yourself what was intended for God. That's a problem. And so the temple's only a foundation, no beams, no wall, no decorations. And meanwhile, people sit at home with their houses paneled with luxurious cedar paneling. So we need to ask ourselves some questions. Do we often care more about our own comfort than the well-being of God's house? I remember one time hearing a lady, it was a church that I was in, and we bought some new carpet. It was the first carpet they'd had in a long time. And one of the ladies complained, "Well, that carpet's nicer than the carpet in my house." She's complaining. And I said, "Well, do you think maybe God's house should have nicer carpeting than our house has?" I know the church is not the building, okay? Are y'all with me on that? The people, we're the church. But I also believe that he provides a place for us to worship, and this place ought to reflect his glory, and it ought to belong to him, and we should take care of it and be stewards of it. Okay, and I'm amazed at the foresight of somebody who knew this indoor-outdoor carpet would last three decades. I started to say 30 decades. That might be overstating it slightly. But anyway, it's been here a long time. Okay, but the point is, we should, the place we worship should honor God. And some people are so upset when you talk about doing anything like that. And yet, if you look in Scripture, they provided lavishly for the temple. Are we too preoccupied to care for not only our church, but for our country? And by the way, you know, got a big election coming up. What's the number one problem in elections today? Well, there's two big problems. Okay? Problem number one is getting people to the polls because of voter what? Apathy. Not caring. Problem number two is getting intelligent people to the polls so that they won't just vote for change without knowing what the change is, but I won't go there right now. So, an example of this, David, you might consider this, you look like somebody who's going to grow up and go into politics. There was a Boston Curtis. And that is the correct spelling of Boston. It's not named after the town. Boston Curtis was elected Republican committeeman from Wilton, Washington in 1938. He won by 51 votes. So first of all, you need to know that every vote counts. 51 votes is not a huge margin. He was actually sponsored by the mayor to prove that the town's voters were careless. When Boston Curtis signed the application form to run for office, he put on his hoof prints because he was a mule. The mule won by 51 points. Okay, this is voter apathy. You'll vote for a mule. By the way, you notice he ran as a Republican committeeman. This may be the first documented instance of a party change. All right, some of you haven't had your coffee yet. Go ahead. Here's another one. Arthur Robbins defeated the incumbent Justice of Peace Sam Davis by 7 votes in 1883. Apparently, the voters didn't know that Arthur Robbins was a wooden cigar store Indian, and they weren't aware that he was just a wooden statue, and Justice Davis resigned out of indignation. The interesting thing about this is I think some would consider Arthur Robbins a more viable candidate for president than some who are currently running. Yes, sometimes my own thoughts do make it into these slides. All right. Now, selfish preoccupation always leads to serious problems. You notice in verse 6 it says, "You have sown much, bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. He that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes." So basically it says this, you eat, but you're never quite satisfied. Obviously not eating the things Matt says we should be eating because we're still craving other stuff, right? Okay, And he says, you bring your paycheck home, and instantly, it's like your bag of money leaked on the way home from the bank. And by the time you got it home, it's all gone. I know I'm the only person that has that problem. But let me tell you, this can happen in real life today, that you can get your paycheck and it already be spent. And see, I pay my bills 90 days ahead, and so my computer's already spent the money long, before the paycheck gets here. And the paycheck gets there, and I look in the computer thinking, oh, I just got another paycheck. And then I look at the computer, and the computer says, so what? Because I already know the things that need to go out of it. Verse 6, he says, you never have enough. your stuff is kind of disappearing. You live, but you live in these paneled, sealed houses. You live in lavish accommodations, and yet you're still just not happy. By the way, you want a little social experiment, a little good project for your sons and daughters, although you've got to be careful with your sons these days doing this. But a family project you might want to consider, at least for you to do with your daughters, is take the girls down to a mall. I promise you they will not object to the idea of going to the mall. And go to the mall, sit on a bench, that's the part they'll object to, and just have them watch people. Probably one of the most unhappy places on the planet is in a mall. Because people are walking by, they're seeing all the stuff, they think, oh, wish I could have that, wish I could have that, wish I could have that. They're never satisfied. There is a verse in Proverbs, by the way, it says, the eye of man is never what? Satisfied. We're like that. Well, and part of the reason for this dissatisfaction is that they only have their mind on themselves. It's like God gives them all these gifts in life, and yet they're not happy with what they've been given. And so the thing is, though, God never intended us to find satisfaction in stuff. He wanted us to have satisfaction in Him and in serving Him and in doing His will. Now, by the way, they had another problem, and that is they had a trouble with their supply. Seemed like there was just always more going out than coming in. In verse 9, though, God actually takes credit for part of this. Look at this. You look for much, and lo, it came to little. When you brought it home, I did blow on it. And let me tell you, if you bring your paycheck home and God goes, there's nothing left. When God goes, bad things can happen. It's all it takes, a little puff from Him. He says, why saith the Lord host? Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man into his own house. Now look, here's what God is saying. He says, you don't have enough. You know one reason you don't have enough? Because you haven't used what you do have for my glory. Now, you get into some interesting discussions with Christians these days on the subject of tithing. A lot of people say, oh, tithing, that's the law. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Let me tell you a couple of problems with that. First of all, tithing, the Bible says that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Excuse me, I think that was, at least 120 years before the law? Longer than that, actually? The law didn't come till Moses, but Abraham's tithing long before Moses arrives on the scene. So don't try to tell me tithing is from the law. Secondly, the New Testament, Jesus commends the Pharisees who were tithing. He says, you do tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You do well, but you have ignored the weightier matters of justice and judgment and mercy and equity. He says, these you ought not to have left undone. So he commends them for their tithing, but he says, but tithing alone without a heart that belongs to God is wrong. And some people say, well, that's only for the Jews, because he was talking to the Jews. He's saying they ought to keep doing the Jewish thing. No. That didn't work either. Paul told the Corinthians, a bunch of Gentiles, that they were to set aside a proportionate gift as God had prospered them on the first day of the week. It's a proportionate gift. I don't believe the tithe is a law that we're supposed to go through life keeping, because we don't get any points for keeping rules and regulations. I think it is a starting place. It is a recommended minimum. But the emphasis in the New Testament is to go beyond tithing. It's to be sowers. It means that tithing is a good place to start, but our real thing is to invest our lives in that which is eternal, and we ought to do that with every bit of gusto that we have and all that we can. But notice, though, he says, and by the way, in the book of Malachi, he says, you have robbed me. And the people said, well, wherewith have we robbed you? Malachi 3, in case you think I'm making it up. And he says, by not bringing your tithes into the storehouse. And because of that, God says, here, hey, I'll blow on it and it'll come to little. Let me just give you this. Why do you tithe to begin with? Does God need your money? No, he has cattle on 1,000 hills, and with the way the price of beef is going up, I think he's set for a while. Okay, so why do you tithe to begin with? You tithe because it shows fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Somebody say it. Wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How many of you believe that if you gave your child 90 cents and they spent it wisely, that it would go further than a dollar they spent foolishly? When we tithe, if we fear the Lord, God grants us wisdom and we spend better. They had another problem. They had a problem with sight. Apostle Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 1:9. It says, but he talks about adding your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and knowledge of brotherly kindness and brotherly kindness and all these lists of virtues. And then he says, and he that lacketh these things is blind. He actually uses the Greek word myopia. He has myopia and cannot see afar off. Now, if you've been to an eye doctor and you're wearing glasses, you probably have one of three conditions if you're here today. You either have myopia, which means you can read just fine here, but you can't see to drive down the road without wearing eyewear. You have hyperopia, which means that you can't read up close, but you can see far just fine. Or you have presbyopia, which is where I'm at, which means that I see great out there, but my eyes can no longer flex to see up close, so that my presbyopia has caused me to have a little hyperopia. Okay? But to be myopic is to be short-sighted. When you're preoccupied with yourself, guess what? You don't see the needs of your neighbor. You don't see the needs of others around you, and you don't respond to them, and you become short-sighted. Well, when you suffer from this condition, it can be true spiritually, is you only see your own needs, your own desires, your own troubles, but Christ saw the hearts of others and knew their needs. Well, these people were living in their sealed houses, and they had all the luxury, all the comfort, but they couldn't see their own need. Kind of reminds you what Jesus said in Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18 about the Laodicean church. He says, I know your works are neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. By the way, you need to understand, and I don't have time to explain it this morning, cold is good, hot is good. The only bad thing is lukewarm. I've heard some people explain this wrongly to say being a cold Christian is bad. No, it's because you don't know what cold means. You know, drink a cold water on a hot day is refreshing. We ought to refresh others. A hot water is good. When you're soaking sores at times, sometimes you need to get in a tub of hot water. That can be healing. We either need to be refreshing or healing. What we don't need to be is useless. And I could give you the whole background of the minerals between Colossae and Hierapolis and Colossae. But at any rate, I just want you to see this. It says, you're lukewarm, you're neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, and here's what the Laodicean church was saying, I am rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing. Basically says, we got these fancy paneled houses, we've got a nice car, we got a 401k and an IRA and some other abbreviations. And he says, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. They had all kinds of material wealth, and yet spiritually they had become blind. So they had a trouble with sight. And then lastly, they had a trouble with skirmishing. Y'all know what a skirmish is, right? It's getting in a fight. Sometimes it happens on the battlefield. Sometimes it happens at the dinner table. You know what I mean, right? Well, when you start out with selfishness, you're going to wind up with skirmishes. There's just no two way about it. And they had this selfish preoccupation. They were complaining. They lacked supply. This led to arguing and bickering around them. And when the call to rebuild the temple was made, you know what it says in verse 9? It says, every one of you runs to your own house. Somebody get out there on the workday and says, okay, everybody, we're going to build the temple today. And everybody scattered went where? To their own house. Now, part of that is because they're selfish, but part of it is because I think they got into where they couldn't get along with each other anymore. James talks about it. He says, from whence, James chapter 4, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even out of the lust that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have, cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. Isn't it interesting that a lack of supply often goes with a warring between ourselves? Because we're so selfish that we not only lack God's supply, but we lack the ability to be at peace with each other. So here's just kind of a pattern I want you to see. Apathy for the things of God leads to selfish preoccupation. That leads to serious problems, which include a trouble with satisfaction, a trouble with supply, a trouble with our sight, and a trouble with fighting. Here's the question I want to ask you. I had someone ask me this week, well, my kids are still fighting with each other all the time. Do you have any advice? Well, right off the top of my head, I didn't have probably any great words of wisdom. I did share with them that we have a zero tolerance policy at our house for that kind of activity. And two of my kids get fighting with each other, they're both going to be punished. I don't care who started it. You know, it takes two to tango. And that's just the way it is. And I am pleased to say that most of the time my kids get along. And we used to have twice the number of children we have now, and the first eight that I'd had to do away with, now the other eight are very careful. Isn't that right, Arthur? And at least that's the story I'm telling them, and I'm sticking to it. But seriously, I think we ought to get back to the root cause, shouldn't we? That maybe as dads, we're guilty of putting other things ahead of God in our life. And I'm guilty of that too. Sometimes it's all about the work. Sometimes it can be all about sports. By the way, you know, I had a wonderful week. I went to family camp. I stopped at a Mexican restaurant on the way home from family camp just in time to see my Sooners beat the tar out of the T-Sips. Isn't that wonderful? And not just a little bit, but they just obliterated them off the face of the map. And you have to understand, I went to Texas A&M and the University of Oklahoma, so I'm always against the Longhorns. So it's just, I'm programmed that way. But anyway, it was a great day for me yesterday. But, you know, sometimes it's all about the sports. Guess what? Our children, our family need to see that God is the very first thing in their daddy's life. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Be with the ones who are traveling this weekend and away from us. Father, now I pray that you'll fill our pastor with your spirit as he comes to speak to us and helps us to understand what it means to walk with the Spirit of God. Father, forgive us for our apathy, sometimes in matter of politics, but ever the more often being apathetic about what your word says, about listening to your word, about practicing your word, about memorizing it. Being apathetic about spending time with you in prayer, God, forgive us. Heal our apathy. Help us to find in the next study in Haggai your prescription for overcoming apathy. Father, help us to understand how we can restore true worship so that we can experience all that you intended us to experience when you founded this church in 32 AD. Lord, we love you. Honor and glorify yourself now. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.